We are continuing my series, David and the Five T's. This month we're in the T's section, continuing in 1 Timothy. We started that at the end of May. I don't know how many of you pay attention to the calendar, but the schedule's a little off now on the sermons, but anybody pay attention to that? Okay, so you'll notice that I forgot that I didn't finish chapter 1. I cut off the sermon at the end of May and said, we're done, and got to finish that up this week, which is good. We are in these three letters, and I explained at the end of May that these are called the pastoral letters, and that's because they have to do with beautiful landscapes with sheep in them, which is a pastoral setting. That's what I always thought until I realized they're actually letters written to pastors. And that was like different. And then I found out that the Latin word for sheep is pastor, and that's why I think pastors are called sheep and shepherds. And so it all ties together. But that's the background there. That's to remind you, that's Asher Brown Durand. He painted that in 1858. It's a beautiful scene, and that'll be our background. You can kind of see it faded there in the background. That'll be our Timothy and Titus backgrounds. I decided to put blanks in your handouts today in the bulletin. Sometimes I wonder if any of you try to figure out what those are. I think that'd be a good exercise. One of them's fairly obvious, but the other two might not be. So those are there for you. I think of something fairly often. I think about our lives, and if we were allowed to do whatever we wanted, if we were like free to just do anything, our heart, or I know a lot of you are like, that would be a bad thing. It would be a horrible thing. But let's say you could do whatever you wanted and it didn't hurt you, it didn't hurt anybody else, and it didn't offend God. And think of all those fleshly desires or whatever it is, but you were allowed to just do them. And you were just allowed to have a great time all the time, and God was okay with it, and it didn't hurt anybody, it didn't hurt yourself. And I think about that, and then I remember, well, God has great limits on our life. Those things are not good for us. And he purposely says, no, I have a better plan. And especially this comes into play, I think, with his role of sex and sexuality. That's meant for a man and a woman in a committed marriage relationship that reflects the church and Christ and a bunch of other things. Very important. But in any case, when we think about that, if you were just like to imagine that, and some of you did and you shuddered, that's what heaven's going to be like, where our every desire, our every passion, everything we want to do, we can do in heaven. We can just go do it. In fact, God will be saying, go do that. At the same time, we're like, I want to go do that. Because we won't have a sinful nature. We won't have what they call the flesh or the sinful nature. We'll just be able to do whatever we want to do. And it'll be wonderful. And it'll glorify God. And that's just a taste of what we have as Christians. And that's what we'll get into a little bit this morning. So my first reader is going to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, and that is Rich.
But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Thank you. So our first point, the answer is the law is not for us. So you can see why I did that little imagination exercise. The law of God, capital L especially, is not for Christians. And we'll get into that in a minute, but last time I spoke on 1 Timothy, I ended it with verse 7, where Paul talks about teachers who are teaching fruitless teaching, fruitless lessons. And that's, we're trying to think, well, what is a fruitful lesson? Well, that's in verse 1 of 1 Timothy, where he says, a lesson that motivates love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's good teaching. That's fruitful discussion. And the rest is fruitless. So we look at verse 8 now. He starts talking about the law. And that's part of what teachers can teach. That's fruitless when we talk about the law, applying that to people in the church. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, I got to tell you that the law is not for us. We Christians in Christ are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and we have the Trinity. We're the first humans in history to not have to need the law or to live by the law. And I just want to read from Dr. Litvin from Dallas Theological. He says, "The law is not for the one who already has recognized his sin and turned to Christ. That person is no longer under law, but should now walk by the Spirit. The law is intended for those who remain unconvinced of their sin." William MacDonald quotes a guy named Guy King about three lessons that the law teaches. We ought, we haven't, and we can't. That's what the law teaches. When the law has done its work in the life of a sinner, that person is ready to cry out to God, "Lord, save me by your grace." Those who teach that the law is essential for salvation or sanctification are not consistent. They say that if a Christian breaks the law, then he need not be put to death. This is not establishing the authority of the law. Law without penalty is nothing but good advice. William MacDonald says, "If a man is righteous, he does not need the law." This is true of the Christian. So let me just ask you a question. It's going to make you a little hot, I think. You know how when people like ask a question and you have to raise your hand and then you find out you're wrong? You're just going to think you might be wrong here, and so it's going to make you nervous. But I think it'll help you remember. How many of you feel righteous? Okay, thank you. Some of you. And that's probably okay. But how many of you are righteous? I'll raise my hand on that one. Very good. In Christ, we are righteous. When Paul talks here about the righteous, the law is not made for a righteous person. He does not mean a person who feels righteous, because I don't think anyone in their right mind really feels righteous. But when you're really walking with the Lord and really working with Him, yeah, you might feel, "I'm right with God." So you might, that'd be okay to say that. But in Christ, and I can show you the multiple scriptures, but I'm not going to this morning because I like our fellowship meals. We are declared righteous in Christ. So if you have known that you're a sinner, which I just mentioned, and accepted that you need the grace of God provided in Jesus, then you are righteous. You are perfectly righteous before God the Father. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to believe it necessarily. But if you're in Christ, it's absolutely true. So what does it mean for us that are in Christ? We're righteous. What does it mean? The law is not made for us. The law is not for us. That's important for us to know. And I think that we know that, right? We do not need to be placed under the Ten Commandments in order to live a holy life. It is not fear of punishment, necessarily, that makes a Christian live in a godly manner, but rather love for the Savior. And yes, fear of punishment is still one of the motivations for sin. It's still there. But I think that's important. When we studied this on Tuesday afternoons, one of the people in the study, and she'll know who she is, said that law-based churches have no spiritual growth. So you can just take a look at that. If you have a church that preaches law all the time, and sometimes it comes out in the form of, "Where's your tie this morning? Where's, you know, your hair's a different color. Don't do that." All these different rules, they're often stunted in their spiritual growth. It's easier, another person said, it's easier to be in a law-based church because you just follow the rules and you feel good about your walk with the Lord. That's not healthy. And we see that law-based is in all the human man-made religions. They're all law-based. And so it is that the law is not for a righteous person. Who is it for? It's for those who are lawless and rebellious. We're talking about people outside of Christ. Everyone outside of Christ, the law draws them to God. And he starts here with lawless, rebellious, ungodly sinners, but then and unholy and profane. I think those are general terms for people outside of Christ. But then he goes into some words I want to just parse a little bit here. These really in-depth, extreme things for people who murder their fathers, kidnappers. Now, kidnappers, I skipped ahead. Murders their fathers or mothers for murderers. And then immoral men. And I want to take a look at that one first. That's the word porneia. We get the word pornography from it. Basically means adultery, sex outside of marriage, even the other word I can't remember. Even if you're not married, it's still sin. But anyway, and as a sin, that's what a lot of people struggle with. And of course, we get the word pornography, meaning viewing illicit sexual activity. And that's what he calls out first, is probably heterosexual, aberrant sin. Because we like, most of us are heterosexuals, we like to pick on the homosexuals. Look how it says homosexuals. What's that word mean in the Greek? Homosexual. But the first word, immoral, meant heterosexual sin. I want to point that out because most people struggle with that. And they can point the finger and say, well, thank God I don't struggle with homosexuality because that's a sin. They're all sin. They're all bad. Paul mentions both of them. And then kidnappers. You think, well, we don't have a lot of kidnappers. We do. Actually, Washington County has people that take, especially women, and sex traffic them. That's kidnapping. And we have a whole organization that's trying to stop that. Our state capitol, when I went down there and visited last year, there's a freshman legislature slayer who's trying to stop that. But she's also a conservative, so she doesn't necessarily want government to get involved in stopping that, because what happens? So she wants government to help all the... She enlisted a dozen organizations in the state that are trying to stop this, but they're not working together. They all have different viewpoints, beliefs. She would like to be able to coordinate them as a government, but hands off. But as soon as you start coordinating it, it's hands on. So she's in a dilemma. So kidnappers does happen. And then down to liars and perjurers. Whatever is contrary to sound teaching. Now listen to this. Paul says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Paul's letters are doctrine. They are, in fact, the primary doctrine that we have in the Word of God about the Christian life. I am not discounting in any way John and Peter and Jude and the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, and of the other books. Those are also doctrine. But Paul recognized that doctrine is coming through him, and he's writing it down. And he's passing these letters, and he's saying, make sure you read these to the church. Make sure you bind these. Make sure. And as the new church was being formed after the apostles had all died, they all looked for Paul's letters, and they bound them, and they were passing those around, and those were the doctrine. And, of course, they put all the other letters from the New Testament in there as well. So important to us. That's what we have as Christians, is the letters to the churches by the apostles. That's what we live by with the Holy Spirit, not the law. The law is not for Christians. Somebody has said that this list that Paul mentions here in 1 Timothy 8 through 11, this list of sins, is a summary of the Ten Commandments. I'll let you parse that out. I didn't have the energy to do it. Tell you the truth, sometimes things interest us, sometimes they don't. But that was an interesting comment. I do mention, I think I have it in your bulletin insert, that Paul talks about his being entrusted with the gospel several times in several different places in his letters. And sometimes he even kind of, not complains about it, but notes that I'm not even willing sometimes. God just made me do this. And then in that case, of course, he's willing. But this is his entrusting from God to do this. So he is the standard, and the other letters, for anything measuring doctrine, those letters. So when we talk about the law and not being for us, well, what is for us? And I mentioned the letters, and I happened to notice while we were singing America the Beautiful, this wonderful line that she wrote, "Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law." This is coming from Galatians, in a sense, and I have on my signature, if you ever get my email, and I leave my signature in, most of you I erase it, but for outside people I leave it in there. It says, don't let your freedom be an opportunity for the flesh, but instead for love, for serving others. Our freedom in Christ, if we don't rein it in, can go and imagine what we might do with that. But we're to serve one another, and I think in a lot of ways that's very practical. But I want to read Galatians 5:13 through 26. It speaks for itself. I don't think I'll make any commentary on it, but it's good to go over. I've been over it several times this week, and I'm thinking, should I really read the whole thing? We have time. I'm going to do it. It's going to be on three slides. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Interjection. I will make this one interjection. That list is a lot closer to Dan Hummel's sins than the one that Paul used in 1 Timothy. And I would think if you were honest, you'd be like, envying? Really? Jealousy? Outbursts of anger? No, I never have outbursts of anger. Yeah, those are a lot more touching. Now, we're in Christ, so we will inherit the kingdom of God. But non-believers, that's all they have. That's what their flesh is churning that stuff out all the time. When we have an outburst of anger, immediately the Holy Spirit's like, what's the problem? I'm in control here. Oh, I'm sorry. We can apologize, confess right away. Back to Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Wonderful. So, got it? Number one, the law is not for us as believers in Christ. So now, I'm going to have Tom Heuer read verses 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1.
"I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life."
Thank you. Point number two, the closer we are to God, the more we are aware of our sin. Closer to God, more aware of sin. Paul's conversion is a perfect example of law versus grace. He was a law keeper, but he was saved by grace. Paul knows his strength comes from Christ Jesus, his Lord. And his faithfulness was God putting him into service. And we are asked to be put into service by Christ as well. We have the choice to be faithful to that or not, like Paul was faithful to that. Now notice that Paul describes himself first as a blasphemer, and then as a persecutor, and then as a violent aggressor. And these are increasing in their severity as he developed a zeal against the people of God. Now he was shown mercy, it says, because of his ignorance and his unbelief. Friedrich Nietzsche said, "If you could prove God to me, I would believe him all the less." That's not ignorance. That's willful denial. And so I'm pretty concerned about his eternity, Nietzsche. But many insist that if you're zealous and earnest and sincere, that's the qualities you need to serve God. But Paul had all of those, and he was outside of Christ. He had the greatest zeal and the greatest sincerity, but he was wrong. In fact, if you're wrong, zeal only makes matters worse. You're going to get farther wrong, and it does more damage. So Paul is considered the chief of sinners, and he wasn't steeped in sin or immorality, but he was a deeply religious man. That's kind of contradictory in a sense. He was raised in a wonderful, apparently, doctrinal Jewish home, but his sin was doctrinal. He did not accept the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's the only sin for today. Jesus says, the sin that you commit today is not believing in the one whom the Father has sent. That's it. Because he's paid for your sin. If you accept that, he's paid for your sin. And so it is that that's all we need to do to be in Christ. I also think it's I don't think I'm parsing this too far. When Paul says of whom I am foremost of all, Paul was perhaps the foremost sinner of all time, killing, capturing, killing, torturing, I don't know about torturing, Christians, God's people. But he uses the present tense here. I am the foremost sinner. And I would ask you to try to show me a person in Christ that's closer to God than Paul was, and yet he considers himself the chief of sinners. And so it is in my life, as sins that beset me as a believer have been cleaned up and I've walked closer to the Lord, it opens up a whole world of other sins that I need to work on. And that's not discouraging, it's encouraging. Because I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like the men and women I want to emulate in this body of Christ and throughout the world. I want to be like them and be useful to God. And so it is when the Holy Spirit reveals those other sins, I'm grateful that I didn't have these other kind of more major sins blocking the way. I can see, oh, okay. So it's an encouraging thing. As you grow in your walk with the Lord, if you notice that you never seem to get rid of that sin that God keeps pointing out sin to you, that's a good thing. It really is important for non-believers and believers to know their sin. It's a key for human beings. And when we did this study, another person had mentioned that Paul talks about patience, the patience of God. God waits in our lives before he delivers us from various sins and waywardness in our lives. He waits until we're ready. He waits until he can provide the circumstances that brings us around. And I pray that we recognize those and grab hold on to those, because they are very powerful for us. Of course, this passage is the one that people who struggle with sin, who say, I don't think I could ever be a Christian, because I hear this one. I've heard this one at least three times when I've invited people to church. If I came there, the roof would cave in. And I picture in my mind all of you and from where you've come and all of your backgrounds. Maybe not all of you. Some of you have been perfect ever since I've known you. But I think, I tell them, I'm like, oh, no. No, you're not the worst person that would be there. But Christ saves us all. And that's what they have to come to, is do they really believe that they need a Savior? And Paul is the best example. If he can get it, if he can get into heaven, anybody can get into heaven. And that's a wonderful thing that Scripture provides for us with him. So we'll have Alex read our final point, verses 17 through 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1.
Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus, Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme.
Thank you. We have now our 3 points. We have the law is not for us. The closer to God you are, the more you're aware of sin. And fight the good.
Fight.
Yeah, pretty obvious. This is a saying that Paul will use 2 more times, at least maybe 3 more, in the letters to Timothy. And once about himself, I have fought the good fight. So that's pretty amazing. So Paul, after he writes about his past life and how God has plucked him and called him to serve and given him the doctrine to give to the church, he becomes overwhelmed. What a wonderful thing. And he just has this doxology. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be all glory and honor forever and ever. He can't help it. He wants to keep writing to Timothy and instructing him, but all of a sudden he's like, I can't help it. I'm just overwhelmed with what God does, how powerful he is, not only for me, but for you, Timothy, and the church. And so he writes that wonderful praise to God. And listen to this. Timothy had specific prophecies about his work, about his ministry. And Paul is saying, be faithful to those. And I always think, well, why can't I have specific prophecies? Why can't God tell me how he wants to use me? And I'm pretty sure most of you, if not all of you, haven't had any specific prophecies about your life. I don't know why Timothy got that. But I do know that a lot of times if I think about what God wanted me to do, I'd have been terrified. Or I would have gotten proud. Or anything else. And he is a wise God. And he hasn't given us specific prophecies. But, again, I can give you a lot of prophecies about Christians in general and what we're called to do and what we can do and who we can be that are very, very motivating and changing, life-changing. So it is that we take these truths that who we are in Christ and we fight the good fight. And I think this fight is between our selfish, sinful nature and the Holy Spirit indwelling us and the new creation inside of us. And those things war against each other. But it's a good fight because we have the power to overcome those things. And, of course, there are a couple of men mentioned here that didn't do this. They rejected fighting the good fight and shipwrecked their faith. What a great term. And we probably know people who right now they're in Christ, but they're faith is shipwrecked, and they're floundering and wandering out at sea. And I believe that it's hard to know if people are believers or not when that happens. And Hymenaeus and Alexander, they're going to be mentioned again in Paul's letters too later on. They don't get any better later on, but that doesn't mean that they won't. But I think Paul is handing them to Satan, which means allowing them to go the course of their sin, taking them out of fellowship. It's called excommunication, which is a foreign term in our churches today, because if we have excommunicated one person, maybe two people in the 30 years I've been here, and they can just go to another church. It's not a real big penalty. Of course, if you really wanted to be here and you liked the fellowship and all that, and that were to happen, that would be something that would at least cause you to consider, maybe I should change this lifestyle that I have that's causing them to think that it's a bad reflection on the church and on Christ and stuff like that. Now, when we excommunicated, I think in both cases we said, you're welcome to attend, but they were members. And as a member, we have, you know, the biblical guideline to say, you can't be living that way. That's all. As a member, we'd love to have you keep fellowshipping. Of course, once you do that, they typically don't want to come anymore. They feel ostracized. And it's tough because, you know, you don't want to do that, but we have to do that. So all of you that aren't members, we're not coming after you. Don't worry. Those of you that are members, it was in your teaching when you joined the church that you would be held accountable. So it'd be best if something was going on that was more public or any sin that's really difficult, that you came and talk to an elder about it. And we can work through that with you. And there can be a private suspension of your membership. We've done that before too, where we've said, okay, how are we going to resolve this? This is what you're going to do? Okay, we'll see how that goes. And it stays private. The church doesn't need to know about it. So I don't mean to scare you or anything, but it is a scary thing to walk in your sin. And God takes it very seriously. That wasn't in any of my notes. Huh. Theological error is often rooted in moral failure. So when people have their doctrine wrong, it might be caused because of moral things that are immoral, things that are going in their lives that they want to water down doctrine. And I have seen that in churches, and I've seen that in friends and relatives of mine as well. That once they start to want to do a certain thing that God doesn't appreciate morally, then they start to say, well, you know, I'm not really sure that Scripture really speaks clearly to that. The big one being homosexuality. Well, there's only six passages in the Bible that mention it, and they can all be translated or contextually removed, not meaning homosexuality. Well, we saw it there along with heterosexual sin, and yeah, God doesn't like those things. He's handed over to Satan, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Just to hope that people will come back to Christ. So I want to end with three points about how we fight the good fight. And I kind of thought of these through this passage. Sadly, I didn't make a slide for you, but in a good way, you can just maybe write them down or think about them. As Paul goes through, he gives Timothy three things that Paul has used to make sure he's fighting the good fight, how to stay focused. First thing he did was he remembers what God has done. Oh, I think they're in your insert, aren't they? Okay, good. I was like, that's what I did. So God has saved us from our sins. God is sanctifying us by his Holy Spirit. He's working in our lives. And Paul could see that. He's telling Timothy that you can see that. He's telling us that we can see that. Remember that. Okay, we can fight the good fight. Second one was, we got to talk to him. We have to pray. Paul is not only talking to God for things, praying for Timothy, praying for the church. He's thanking God. Remember that doxology he had? And also in verse 12, too, he was just going crazy about God, praising him for who he is, what he's done. That's part of our prayer as well. And we're going to talk more about intercessory prayer in a couple of weeks when we get to the next passage, chapter 2. How important that is. And we do that every Wednesday night. But we also start with praise and thanksgiving and confession, the other aspects of talking to God. And the third one is that God has a plan for us. He has prophecies concerning us. They're in Scripture. You can learn them. They can motivate you as you internalize them and agree with them and accept them and have faith in them. And so it is that we don't have the pressure, like Timothy did, that some kind of specific prophecy, you're going to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. No way! I don't know what it was. I made that up. But he hasn't told us what we're going to do, but we can still do great things for him. So it is, those are three things I wanted to leave with you that I think Timothy was encouraging, being encouraged by Paul. So let's go before the Lord and thank him for his word. Father, thank you for encouraging us just the right amount and challenging us. And it's a tough life here in the sense that it's dark, it's full of our sin, it's full of other people's sin, it's full of disasters that come out of nowhere, not only in Texas, but in our lives too. And yet you say you're in control. And as we look back on some of those areas in our life where it was dark or crises or tragic, sometimes we can see how you are working in that and how you worked out some things. In one very tragic circumstance that happened in Hartford, where there was a murder of a young woman, I think we witnessed the salvation of one of her parents at least. And that's pretty harsh, Lord. Can't say that people would like to know that there's a God who would go to those lengths, but you do whatever you can do to bring people to you and to bring them closer to you, because that's where we meet all the fruit of the Spirit, to have that peace and the joy and, of course, the love for you and for others. So we give it all to you. We trust you. We love you. Look forward to what you're going to do from now on in our lives. Amen.